Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. When I was maybe 10 years old, my parents, for Christmas, gave me my first chess set. And I was super excited because what 10-year-old doesn't want to be Bobby Fischer? I just imagined that this would be awesome and people would make movies about my chess prowess until I discovered that I'm actually terrible at chess. What I'm really good at is when I'm playing chess is figuring out the right move at this precise juncture. What's the best thing I can take? If that's your queen, I'll get it. If it's the rook, I'll get it. If it's the bishop, I'll get it. Whatever it is, I'm going to get the best thing that I possibly can in this move. What I'm bad at chess is thinking in any sense toward future moves that may happen. And so what happens is I may take your queen in that move, but if you're a good chess player, what you're probably doing, because I'm not very good at seeing ahead several steps, is you're probably baiting me. You're setting your queen out like bait, and of course I'm going to rush toward it and take your queen, and then you're going to swoop in, and whatever I've done, I've set myself up for your next move of checkmate. I look at the board as it is. I make the right, logical, most advantageous move at the moment without any thought for what's going to happen in the future. Now, what I want to talk about in this passage is summarizing the big idea for today, which is this, that God reveals his glory in the humiliation of his son and in the humble faith of his people. God reveals his glory in the humiliation of his son and in the humble faith of his people. Now, what that big idea gets at, and what we're going to see as we explore this text, is that there is a paradox. We talk about this a lot, that Christianity is a paradox. If you're just looking at the move on the board at this moment, Christianity makes no sense. If you're just looking from outward, external appearances, Christianity looks totally confusing. Because what Christianity says is that God is somehow glorified through the humiliation of his son. And we see this through his entire life. We see this not only in the humiliation that of his conception and his birth, but in his life. And even though he is a king, what we see in the course of his life is that he is going to be despised and rejected and ultimately crucified, cursed by God himself. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. What kind of a son of God does that? What kind of a king lives that way? If you're just looking at the board as it is and not thinking about the future, then what's happening now in Christianity, as we're reading it in this snapshot we get in the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus to Mary, makes absolutely no sense from an external perspective. But what we are seeing here is that this is the way that God is pleased to reveal his glory. Now, most of us, if we were trying to write the story of how the Son of God should be introduced into the world, we would probably choose a story much like what we saw last week. If you followed the webcast or listened to the recording of the sermon, we were talking about that. If you were able to watch the faltering video, we talked about the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. And I talked about how that plays like the greatest hits of the Old Covenant. It's an extraordinary thing. It's done in a public city, the capital of Jerusalem. It's done in a public place, the temple within Jerusalem. It's done in a public time when all the people are gathered together for prayers. It's done to a public official, an ordained priest of the division of Abijah. And it's confirmed with a public sign. When Zechariah comes out, struck mute, the people realize that he must have seen a vision while he was within the temple. That method of revealing a birth makes sense. It's an extraordinary story. But this story turns all of that on its head so that God can reveal his glory without the external pomp, the external glory, the external ceremonial glory of the Old Covenant, and in particular the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist in the previous passage. So we're going to see this, again, our big idea is that God reveals his glory in the humiliation of his son and in the humble faith of his people. We're going to see this in three sections. Number one, a humiliated son. Number two, we are going to look at a holy sojourn. Sojourn just means a temporary stay, a holy sojourn. And then finally, three, a humble submission. So let's start with the humiliated son in verses 26 through 33. Again, if we remember the last week, everything was public, everything was great, grand, glorious. Externally, you saw that's an amazing way to announce the birth of a child. This story is told in much the same way. It's the same angel coming to announce that a birth is going to happen. But we realize that everything is backwards. Everything is upside down. Everything is turned around. This isn't Jerusalem. This is Galilee. You've probably heard the parable that's spoken to demean Jesus. Can anything good come from Galilee? Not only that, but he's from the town of Nazareth. If you read a lot of the subsequent things that were written about Jesus afterward, after the life of Jesus, when people are confused, why are these Christians believing in Jesus? People called him the Nazarene. That wasn't a compliment. Oh, this is the Nazarene you worship? What fools you are. It's in Galilee, it's in Nazareth. And verse 27, we realize that this comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, this is a young girl. Betrothals happened in those days as early as the age of 12, which is shocking to our sensibilities, but it was that young. That was the way it was typically done. We don't know how old Mary is, but she's probably a young teenage girl. She's not the public ordained priest in the division of Abijah. She's some young teenage girl in Nowheresville, Galilee, okay? And it's important to notice that she is a virgin who is betrothed. In those days, marriage was a two-step process. There was first the betrothal period, which is kind of like our engagement period. But in those days, to be betrothed meant that the couple was actually legally married, but the man had not taken his wife into his home. So they were legally married, but they were still kept apart. So if you wanted to actually break off the betrothal, it wasn't just like breaking off an engagement. You actually had to get a divorce because you were legally married at that time. So Mary is legally married in a betrothal sense, not yet in a full sense, which would come at the wedding ceremony. But she's betrothed to this man, so she's legally married to Joseph in a betrothal sense. This woman is of no great significance at all. And yet the angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. One to whom God has shown grace and favor. The Lord is with you. Now this catches Mary entirely off guard. We read that she was greatly troubled at the saying. Earlier in verse 12, we read that Zechariah was troubled, and it comes from the same root word. But what it means is that Zechariah was frightened. He was troubled. But Mary was really, really troubled. I mean, Zechariah at least knew that he was a priest performing an official capacity. He was doing something in the temple. This is just a young teenage girl who's minding her own business and gets visited by an angel. Of course she's floored. Of course she's greatly troubled. But he goes on and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, this doesn't mean that Mary is of any great consequence or significance in herself. In fact, the word here, the word of grace and favor, means that, in fact, Mary is not this great, extraordinary person, but that God has nevertheless, because of his own grace and by his mercy, has shown favor on her for reasons that are entirely attributable to his grace and not Mary's own significance or merit. She's confused about why this is, but the angel says, "Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. God has set his favor and grace on you." Now, this is extraordinary. Why should Mary gain this? Right now, we have this story about a no-one girl in a Nowheresville, Galilee, and she's visited by an angel, told that she is favored by God. By all external appearances, this story has no glory, no significance, nothing of remarkable importance about it, and yet Gabriel comes to say, there is something significant. There is something important. Something of great consequence is about to happen. Externally, Zechariah's annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist in the temple was great and glorious and grand. Externally, this is nothing. It's insignificant. But what God says through his angel Gabriel is that, in fact, appearances are deceiving. Because as great as John the Baptist seemed like he would be, based on where the announcement was made, in fact, the birth of Jesus will be greater than the birth of John the Baptist. The way you see this is in verse 32. They're directly contrasted. In verse 32, Gabriel announces that he, this child born to Mary, will be great. He will be great. But previously, we read about John, that he would be great before the Lord. There's a qualification that he would be great before the Lord. That comes in great before the Lord in the previous passage, talking about John, that he would be great before the Lord. There's a qualification. There's an equivocation in verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. So in some sense, he's great only before the Lord, but Jesus will be standalone great on its own. They're contrasted, and even though the appearances look one way, the reality is different. The externals are contrasted against the reality. So what does the angel say is going to make this baby so significant? Well, the angel says that Mary is going to bear a child who will be the fulfillment of God's promises to David. In 2 Samuel 7 specifically, we see this in at the end of verse 32. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. But there are a lot of other fulfillments. If you read God's covenant with David, where God promised that God was going to make David a king, or make him a king forever, that his offspring would reign forever, that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne, that God would be father to the offspring, the son of David. And that David's kingdom would have no end. All of these promises that you read, if I would encourage you to take a look at it, 2 Samuel 7, find their fulfillment here. So he isn't just going to be a forerunner, one who prepares the way for the Lord, like John the Baptist. This one is actually going to be the king. He's going to be a remarkable, extraordinary king, the fulfillment of God's promises to David. Remember, we read that Mary was already legally married to Joseph. Her child then would be the legal child of Joseph, and Joseph is of the house of David. Legally, Jesus is qualified as being of the house of David because Mary is already betrothed to Joseph. That's why that fact is so important here. Now, think about this, though. Again, if we were writing this story, we would not write it this way, right? We would have fireworks and parades, and we would bring in great pomp and ceremony, right? We'd do this right through Jerusalem, or even better, let's bring this party to Rome. Let's let the whole world, in the most important places, through the most important people, hear about the birth of God's only Son. Why then is it this way? Well, Mary seems to realize that something is up as we come to the next section. In this first section, we see, in some way, he's going to be a son, but he's humiliated. He's treated in a lowly sense. Mary seems to recognize that something is up in verse 34, where she says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, we're familiar with this story, but if we're not familiar with the story, I want to suggest that this would be the strangest question that Mary could possibly ask. We don't think about it, but this is the most bizarre question that Mary could possibly ask at this juncture. I've done a fair amount of premarital counseling, both at one point as the recipient, the fiancé, preparing to get married, and then also as a pastor, preparing other people to get married. And in the course of doing premarital counseling, we always have to talk about children. Okay, let's prepare for children. Do you know that in all my time in being involved in premarital counseling, and we've been talking about children, no one has ever stopped me and said, "Jacob, how will this be, for I am a virgin?" No one has ever said that. Why? Because everyone understands what's going on, right? Everyone understands that we're talking about once you actually get married, God is pleased to bring children into the world through that union, typically. And so what is happening here is that Mary, she already knows her betrothed fiancé. She probably knows the wedding date. She knows how this is supposed to work. And yet she recognizes something isn't right. Something isn't jiving. There's something that she's missing. Something is off here. And so she asks this question to say, what's going on here? How will this be? And one of the questions is, for I'm a virgin. She doesn't assume that Joseph is going to be the father of this son. And so she raises this question. This is where the angel tells her about a holy sojourn. That God himself is going to take up residence in her womb. In the previous passage, we saw that this annunciation was made in the temple. That was God's dwelling place on earth. Now, what God says to Mary, you are going to be the temple. God Most High is going to dwell in you for these 9 months where he's going to be in your womb. And in verse 35, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Jesus will be the Davidic king. He'll be human. He will be the fulfillment of God's promises to give David offspring, the reign of whose kingdom will never end. But he is also going to be God. He is going to be the one who is born by the conception of the Holy Spirit. And he will be the Son of God. Fully man, fulfillment of all the Davidic promises, and fully God as Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's significant about this are these two verbs that the angel uses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The word for overshadow is a word that describes Exodus 40 tabernacle language. That when the cloud of the indwelling glory of God comes upon the tabernacle, at the end of Exodus 40, after they've prepared and dedicated the tabernacle, The indwelling presence of God comes and overshadows the tabernacle in such a way that the glory of God fills it, and not even Moses can enter into the tabernacle anymore. This other phrase, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, appears again in Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples that after a little while, the Holy Spirit will come upon you so that you will be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, we start with this story about the tabernacle, this hint back to the tabernacle, that God's glory indwelt. That was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. We're looking ahead to the time when God's Holy Spirit will fill God's people on the day of Pentecost. And here we have Mary, who's told that God will indwell her as the Son of God grows in her womb. there's a progression here where we see the overall scope of the hope of the Bible, that God would once again come to dwell in the midst of his people. Again, I talked about this last week, but if you flip back to the end of the Bible, you see that all of this is confirmed. The story of God's people starts in a garden where God is dwelling with them, but they sin, so they're expelled. By the end of the Bible, you see that there's a triumph, that God's dwelling place is again with his people, that we no longer need a temple, we no longer need a tabernacle, because God and the Lamb dwells directly with his people. The hope of glory is not merely that you will not suffer. It is not merely that you will no longer have any lack. It is not merely that you will no longer face death. It is not merely that you will no longer have to wait and be separated from your loved ones who have died before you. The hope of glory is that you will dwell directly with God. And what this passage announces to us is that God is making a move into this world to dwell more closely, more directly in the presence of his people. Because this child, this son, this fulfillment of the Davidic promises will himself be the tabernacle. He will himself be the one in whom God's fullness dwells. But after his life, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he then pours out the Holy Spirit so that God comes to dwell not just in one young teenage virgin, Mary, but in all of us who looked to Jesus Christ in faith, in the hope that one day we will be in the direct presence of God. I want to ask you a question. Do you long for the presence of God? This passage is about God being with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's about how God will come to dwell with us through Jesus and then through the Holy Spirit. We have one God who exists as three persons. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son then sends the Spirit into the world after the end of his earthly ministry. His estate of humiliation is followed by an estate of exaltation. And when Jesus is exalted up, he then pours out his Spirit on his people. Do you long for God's presence in your life? You see, there are a lot of reasons why some of us consider ourselves Christians. Some of it has to do with this time of year. I mean, look around. The church is decorated beautifully. We're singing all of these nostalgic Christmas hymns. When, other than now, is a better time to be a Christian, to gather as a church and to celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? It's so much fun. There are television specials. We gather together. We have feasts. This is a wonderful time to be a Christian if you're just looking at the board right now externally. There are lots of reasons to be a Christian. Maybe it's a way to have relationships. Maybe it's a way to find a place of belonging. Maybe it's a place to find significance. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But the hope of the gospel is that we can have God. I want to ask you, if you got to heaven, if you got to glory, and there was no pain, no suffering, no death, if there was a feast, if you were with all of your friends and loved ones for all of eternity, but God was not there, you could not gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, would you be happy? Or would that be an appalling disappointment? What God sets forward in his word is that the hope that we have is that we will be with God forever. That Emmanuel will become not just a reality that we read about now, but something that we experience and drink in deeply for all of eternity. Is that the hope of your heart? Right now, you can't see it. I can't point to you to Jesus physically right now. Externally on the board, there are lots of places that you could enrich yourself, that you could improve yourself, that you could bring greater comfort and joy to your life apart from Jesus, if you're just looking at this one move on the board. But when Gabriel declares this word to Mary, look at how she responds in verse 38. She responds with a humble submission. In verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary couldn't see the pregnancy yet. She wasn't great with child yet. She was given a sign to telling her that her relative Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. She would be able to see that to confirm the promises that had been given to her. If Elizabeth is pregnant and is bearing a child, then I must be pregnant as well. Nothing will be impossible with God. But how she responds to it is important. Because think about it. Again, I've done a lot of premarital counseling sessions. Young brides-to-be have expectations about what their lives are going to be. Grooms too, but we're not dealing with the groom here. We're dealing with the bride-to-be. They have expectations about what their lives are going to be, about what their family is going to look like, about how their life is going to go from that point forward. And understand, Gabriel has wrecked all of that. If she wanted the external benefits of a family, of a husband, of children, of a normal life in suburban Nazareth, well, all of that has gone out the window because right now she is going to be an unwed teen mother who is betrothed but not yet married. Her own fiancé, her own betrothed is going to look upon her and even he is going to want to end the relationship. Gabriel has wrecked everything. She doesn't know how this is going to play out, but look at the humble submission of her heart. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We're in the same position as Mary this morning. Not exactly the same position. We're not going to conceive by the conception of the Holy Spirit. Men, you're welcome. You're relieved. But we are in the same position where God is telling us something that we can't yet see, that probably wrecks our plans, that in terms of this exact move, if we're just looking at that on the chessboard, wrecks it all. And the question is, how will we respond? I asked you a moment ago to consider whether or not you want God, you long for the presence of God. I want to draw two conclusions. Number one, if you don't long for God, if God is not your hope, if you're not looking to be with God forever, if Jesus Christ is not the sole longing of your life, that doesn't mean, of course, that at times you, in weakness you don't choose other lesser things, but if the whole source of your life, the trajectory of your life, isn't looking for that day when we will be with God forever, gazing on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I want to ask, would your response be what Mary's would be? If God's requests of you wreck your plans for your life, if they mess up the external things that you're pursuing, do you think that you are really a Christian? Do you think that you really know Jesus? If the whole hope of this, I want you to think about this. These are questions of eternal importance. See, right now, externally, certain things make sense. Certain things look right and good and glorious. But what God is holding out to us is something that we can't see, can't look on, can't taste, can't touch, can't smell. And he promises that one day we will have Jesus forever. And the question is, do you want that? If you don't want it, if you've never looked to Jesus in faith wanting him, then you may not know him today. I'd love to talk with you about that. There's nothing that gives me more joy than talking with people who are anxious about their eternal souls, about the gospel. Because if you don't know this, understand what's external now will pass away. Again, I couldn't see the next moves on the chessboard. The next moves on this chessboard is that one day Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to judge the world and only those who look to him in faith will be saved. All those who do not look to Jesus in faith will be sent to eternal condemnation. Do you know and love him? The second conclusion I want to draw is that God holds out to us a glorious indwelling gospel. The opposite of this is that for all those who look to Jesus in faith, the promise is that you will have the promise of the Holy Spirit. God will indwell you in part now. He'll give you the down payment of this by the Holy Spirit. With the eye toward looking to Jesus forever, some of you, your outer person is wasting away. You know the frailty of your life. There is nothing that you can seek right now that would give you the satisfaction that you're looking for, and you know it. Let me encourage you, keep going. Keep looking to Jesus in faith. Keep submitting yourself to the Lord, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. Say, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Whatever God would appoint for me, let it be according to his word. The hope we have in the gospel is that even if that first move doesn't make sense, even if that first move that God calls us to do doesn't necessarily lead to our surpassing joy in this life from the things of this world, that we are holding out for a hope that is imperishable, that remains kept for us undefiled, that is waiting for us at the return of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to continue on in the gospel. Pray with me. Father, we ask that as we look to your word and your gospel, that you would remind us of how fading and fleeting this world is, and that we wouldn't look to the external circumstances of this world, the particularities, whatever it is that we're looking toward, but we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and ask that he would give us grace. I pray that if there are any in this room who realize, you know, I don't actually want Jesus. I haven't ever looked to him in faith. That you, God, would give them a burden, a desire to make peace with you for the sake of their eternal souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.